We're going to jump right in and get started. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Let me pray. Father, we ask as we come together to study your word that you would send your spirit here among us to give us an understanding into what only you can truly understand. Without you, we're in the dark, definitely. We take a look today into some of the text here that can be a bit confusing because it's written by a man who honestly is just a bit confused. And we know that without you, we're in the same boat. And so we ask for your spirit here to help us filter through this text and glean from it what we can. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I don't know if you guys are into, I guess I'll say journaling, because you don't say diaries anymore, you know, especially in a room full of dudes, you don't keep a diary, you know, I mean, maybe you keep a journal, right? But I'll start by saying you can learn a lot about what a person thinks of God by what they write in their journal. Okay? Like if you have a journal, if you have a diary, if I took your diary and I read it out loud, I think that everyone in this room would get kind of a handle on what you think of God. Not because necessarily your journal is filled with your thoughts about God, but because your journal is filled with your, it's who you are. And so who you are comes out on paper. Oftentimes, in the most secret writings that you have, which would be found in a journal or a diary. And really, what we're looking at in the book of Ecclesiastes is a guy who kind of offered up his diary, if you will, to be published in a book called the Bible. So we all get to look at what this guy wrote, the deepest, most private, intimate moments that he had before God alone. He wrote these things down on paper, and we get to look at them. So now we look at this, and it's kind of like a journal, I'm saying, and kind of like a diary. But you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, and this is the records of a man who really is just pouring his thoughts about God onto paper. So we all get to read the book of Ecclesiastes and kind of evaluate where this guy was with God. And it's sort of unfair, because if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, we're looking at the writings of a man who was writing before the New Testament existed. So right there, his ideas about God are going to be a little bit skewed. Like, if you didn't have a New Testament, I'd like to see what you think about God. Right? And honestly, a lot of us, if we don't know what the Bible says, we're in the dark. I've talked to a lot of people who don't know what the Bible says, and honestly, they're in the dark. I've talked to some people with some really wacky ideas about God. Really wacky ideas. Anybody ever heard of the Rainbow Gathering, by chance? Dude, I almost said go there, but don't go there. But go there, but don't. But go there and listen to some of the people's ideas about God. If you don't know what the Rainbow Gathering is, it's this big gathering in a national forest. They do this annually, and it happens in the summer months. Usually the pinnacle of the festival is like around the 4th of July, but people gather weeks before, and then they stay weeks after, and everybody does drugs and drums with hand drums and gets naked, and it's just wonderful. I mean, it's a big, crazy hippie fest, okay? So that's why I say don't go, but kind of go, you know, and talk to some people. But anyway, we used to go there, a ministry that I was involved with, we used to go there and talk to people about Christ. And you know, we'd have a campfire, and we'd have Bible studies, and we'd give out free food and free Bibles, and we'd talk to people, and I'm trying to make a point here. You get into some really interesting conversations, and you find out that people aren't all on the same page when it comes to God. So, and my point is when we're ignorant of the Bible, man, we're kind of out there. You know, we all live in a spaceship, I think, you know. No, we don't. So we're looking at Solomon's, just the most intimate details of his thoughts towards God. But he's at a severe disadvantage because he doesn't have the New Testament. In fact, not even the whole Old Testament was compiled at the time that he's writing this. So his knowledge of God as God reveals himself in the Bible, in the scriptures, is very limited because God hasn't given the full revelation of himself in the scriptures at the time he's writing this. You follow? Okay? So he's very limited in his understanding of this. Also, he didn't have internet. Like, we have internet. I can go and I can find any detail that I want with just, like, the click of a few buttons. Like, if I want to do, like, some kind of a sermon illustration, okay, I get to a part in Matthew where it says, and they rode hard all night to get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I can just Google, how wide is the Sea of Galilee? Oh, it's 8 to 13 miles. Well, that brings things into a new perspective. So then I can, but back in the day, there was no internet. There was no easy access to details and information and other people's thoughts about God. Like, if you wanted to, blogging back then meant you had to get together with people who were like-minded. You actually had to go to somebody's house or get together with other people. That was their blogging. Now we can do it from the comfort of our own home and never meet anybody else ever. So I can know everything that you think about God, and I don't even know your name. So internet gives us access to finding out things about God and other people's thoughts on God, and it encourages, you know, some really thought-provoking dialogue. You can go on there and you can find all kinds of commentaries and all kinds of good stuff. Solomon was living in a day and an age where, like, Charles Spurgeon wasn't born yet, if you know who Charles Spurgeon was, A.W. Tozer, like some of the greats, right? Some of the guys that we look at and we think, well, like Martin Luther, you know, Saint Augustine. You guys know who I'm talking about? You heard these names? They're really smart dead guys, okay? But it's guys that people like me read when you really want to be stimulated with the truth of God. But Solomon didn't have that. Another thing that puts Solomon at a great disadvantage is that he didn't have the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit wasn't available to all until Jesus was crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and then he sent the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and filled the believers. And it was then that the Holy Spirit was poured out on all. So that when you become a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. So if you're a born-again believer and you have the Holy Spirit, then you have the advantage over Solomon. Okay? Now remember, I don't know if you were on week 9 here, so maybe some of you haven't been with us since the beginning, but just by way of recap, Solomon has more wisdom than anybody. It says that in the Bible. In the book of 1 Kings, it says that God in a dream came to Solomon and said, what do you want? I'll give you anything. And instead of asking for riches or honor or power or anything like that, he asked for wisdom. And so God gave him more wisdom, the Bible says, than anybody who lived before him and anybody who would ever come after him. So Solomon has wisdom. And as far as that goes, he's got the advantage over most of us in this room. Well, the Bible says all of us. I'm not saying you're stupid. I'm just saying he's really smart. Okay? That's what the Bible says. But in many other ways, we have the advantage. We have the Holy Spirit. We have good literature to read. The thoughts of other people who have known Jesus. We also have the whole New Testament. Okay? So imagine living in a day where you experienced the frustration of not knowing God as well as you'd like to. Okay? We'll start there. Imagine the frustration of not knowing God as well as you'd like to. Okay? Imagine that. Let's look at verse 1. It says, for I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. Now, if you're reading out of the same version that I am, maybe you've got a different translation. But I want to... Verse 1 is written, it's like, sometimes you lose stuff in the Bible because it's written like Bible. You know what I mean? Especially if you're old King James. Come on, if you're reading old King James, I hope you understand it. If you don't understand it, just get over it and go buy a version that you can understand. Okay? Because if you still speak old English, fine. Okay, stick with old King James. But get a version that you can understand. What he's saying in verse 1 here, and I want us to be clear on this, is that look at that last line. He says, people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. What he's saying in that verse, and depending on which translation you're reading, you may or may not understand this, it may or may not be clear, he's saying, you can't tell, you and I, neither of us can tell by simple observation whether God loves you or hates you. Okay, that's what he's saying. You don't have the ability to discern just by watching how life unfolds, whether God loves you or hates you. And isn't that true? Do you ever just sit back and you look at the things that are taking place in your life and you go, I think God hates me. Have you ever been there? You just look at everything, okay, you just got sentenced to 20 years. God must hate me. Okay? Or maybe you've been in that spot before where you think that God just loves you. You ever looked at the way things are going? It's like, God loves me. I just got out of 20 years. They just let me go. This must be evidence that God loves me. Here's what Solomon is saying here is that you cannot determine whether God loves you or hates you just by looking. It's impossible to look at the circumstances in your life and know whether or not God loves you or hates you. Here's why. If God loves you tonight and you think that his love for you is proved by the way things are going right now, like everything's just going smooth, right? You just got a new job or you just got into Teen Challenge and you just came off a spiritual emphasis week and you're like, God loves me, right? Hey, listen, all of that could change tomorrow. If you're going to base his love for you on circumstances, that could change tonight. So you get into a big car wreck, like you're a student driver and you wreck the van on the way home. And now you're in real, real trouble. Something happens and you lose a loved one. Now what? God loved you 5 minutes ago, but now he doesn't? Is that how God's love works? Like he's on 1 minute and then off the next? Does God's love shift? Does it change? Okay, because Solomon is looking and he's saying in the wisdom that God gave him, it's impossible to tell looking at your circumstances whether he loves or he hates you. Listen, if Jesus on his way to the cross was one of those guys that thought he could tell that the Father loved him or hated him based on what was happening to him currently, as Jesus was going to the cross, what do you think he would have concluded about his Father's love for him? Okay, crown of thorns, blood, whippings, just what, God, you don't love me? Guys, it's a real pitfall when we live our life that way, trying to determine whether or not God loves us today or hates us today, depending on how our day is. It's a real trap, and it's really difficult to get out of. Would you agree with me if I said that sometimes it's really hard to not see God that way? I mean, it's really hard to get our eyes off of the circumstances that are right in front of our face and get beyond circumstances into the truth of how God feels about us. Because sometimes, let's face it, you have a really crappy day, right? I guess everything falls apart. Does that change God's love for you? Are we sure about that? Because I think we know the answer, but do we believe the answer in the middle of a bad day? Solomon is verifying for us here. You can't know. You can't know. Solomon, again, he didn't have the full revelation of God. You and I have the advantage of the full 66 books of the Bible. Like, I know the New Testament. I know what the Bible says about God's love. Okay? I know what it says about God's love. It says that the only reason I love him at all is because he came first and loved me. The Bible says in Romans 5:8 that his love was proven for me when I was still his enemy. He sent his only son to die for me. That's pretty extraordinary. Thanks. I guess you do love me. And sometimes don't we doubt? I'm not the only one, am I, who's guilty of doubting God's love? Amen. Okay, thanks. Three of us. We should get together sometime. Coffee? Okay, there we go. Four, having a, having a, having a, five, and a, having a, having a. Listen, it's really easy. It's really easy to slip into that rut where we start to question God's love. All right? The Bible says clearly that if you're a child of God and you're being disciplined or you're being spanked, like he's whipping you, that's proof of his love for you. Like when there's pain, That's proof that he loves you. He's allowing you to go through this. Why? Well, maybe it's to test you. Maybe it's to refine you, like make you stronger. Maybe it's to solidify your faith rather than constantly falling back into doubt. See, but Solomon didn't have Hebrews that told him how God operated. Solomon didn't have Romans 5:8. Solomon didn't have what you and I have. Guys, we need to know what the Bible says about God, or you and I are left guessing. Honestly, if you don't know your Bible, you are left guessing. And there's a lot of people today, and maybe in this room, who are still guessing. Like, you're in the same boat as Solomon. He didn't have the full revelation of God, but that was because the Bible wasn't fully written. And you're in the same boat because you don't have the full revelation of God, and that's because you don't read your Bible. So we just guess, right? And I just kind of make it up as I go along and just kind of figure God out on the fly and just kind of, well, based on what I see happening now, he's angry with me, or based on what I say, maybe he likes me today. I don't know. But guys, we're not called to a vacillating faith that kind of ebbs and flows with our emotions or circumstances. We're called to a rock solid faith that knows God based upon the scriptures as he's revealed them to us, himself to us, and to stand on that no matter how you feel or what's happening to you currently. That's it. In verse 2, he says, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. Here's what I see folks doing, Christians and non-Christians, that have kind of an, I'm just going to say ignorance of what the Bible says in its fullness about God. Okay? The more you live your life in biblical ignorance, like not knowing what the Bible says, the more you're prone to think that it makes no difference what you believe. Look at what he said in verse 2. He goes, it doesn't really matter because everything happens to everybody no matter what they believe anyway. Whether you're good or bad, whether you're a sinner or somebody who's righteous, whether you sacrifice or don't sacrifice, whether you take an oath or don't take an oath, like it doesn't really matter in the end because, hey, it doesn't change anything. And now I'm looking at that and I'm going, wait a second. I beg to differ. See, we live in a world where even this silly, ignorant lie has been believed by a lot of people, even in the Christian community. Here's the lie that a lot of Christians believe. It doesn't really matter what you believe because it's all the same. It's all the same God. Like, we all go to the same place when we die, man. Like, all paths go to the top of the mountain. I heard that a lot at the Rainbow Gathering. No, listen. Not all paths go to the top of the mountain. There's one path that makes it to the top. The rest of them, they go around in circles. And that's the truth. See, but I know that because I know what the Bible says. Like, I know stuff like Jesus saying things like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody goes to God the Father but through me. Like, no one, ever. Only through me. Verses like that. You know, there's just a whole bunch of them in there that, like, if you know your Bible, you know that it does count. Like, what you believe does matter. Solomon is lost in this world of misunderstanding about God, thinking things like, well, it doesn't really matter, because no matter how you live your life, it's just all the same. It's all the same. In verse 3, he says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. Again, he's talking like Bible talk. What he's saying is, I've seen something else that sucks. Okay, so now and then, colon, and then he's going to tell us what he's seen that sucks. So, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. that one thing happens to all. Truly, truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Listen, we are living a life of biblical ignorance if we think that God rewards you when you're good and punishes you when you're bad. It would have been interesting if I would have had like a pop quiz for you when you first walked in. Question number 3. Does God reward you when you're good and punish you when you're bad? Be interesting to see how many would say, yeah, that's true. Listen, again, it sounds true. I think naturally, when we don't know what the Bible says about God, we want to believe that. Here's why. Because deep down, no matter how bad we know we are, we all think we're better than somebody else. So if God rewards who's good, obviously he's going to be rewarding me because I'm better than you. I don't need teen challenge. Right? I've never been to jail. In fact, I work there. So God needs to reward me, but you. But then every one of us are going to be thinking the same thing. Because listen, no matter who you are or where you live or what you've done, you can always look around long enough until you find somebody else who's worse than you are. Have you noticed that? And have you also noticed that we all do that? Have you? Like, have you noticed that we even do that in church? Because I do it every Sunday. When I stand up here, I look at all you and go, I'm so much better. I'm teasing. But it's true, isn't it? We tend to look around at everybody else and go, well, I'm good as long as I can find somebody else worse. And God's going, you got the whole thing wrong, because what you're supposed to be doing is, instead of looking at everybody else, you're supposed to be looking at me. And as long as you keep looking at me, you're going to find out that you never measure up. And if you look at what the Bible tells us, especially in the New Testament, you're going to find out that none of us ever measured up. Okay? That all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. The key word there is all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's not a single one of us in here who is, quote, good. So please understand today that God's not karmic. He doesn't operate on the law of karma. Like, if you're good, good comes your way. If you're bad, bad comes your way. Because the Bible says clearly that nobody's good. Nobody's good. So Solomon didn't have this in his Bible. Not to the extent that we do. Like, he wrote this about 1,000 years before Christ showed up. 300 years after he's making his assertions about God in his diary, a guy named Jeremiah shows up. You ever heard him? Jeremiah. He's in the Bible. He wrote a big book. He says in his book, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Does anybody in here have a heart? Everybody. Some of you aren't raising your hands. Yes, you're heartless. See? Right? So everybody is guilty of being deceitful and wicked and evil. And then if you want it to get really bad, flip in your Bible to the New Testament, go to Romans chapter 3. Start like in verse 10 or 11 and just keep reading. Go on for a good 5 or 10 verses and see how you feel when you get done. You feel like a good person? Like, read those 10 verses in Romans chapter 3 and then ask, do you want God to operate on a karmic philosophy where he gives you bad if you're bad and good if you're good? Because what you're going to read in Romans chapter 3 is that you're only bad. See, and the thing is that we all want mercy for ourselves. We all want mercy, but we want justice for everybody else. Okay, you follow me? Like, I look at other people who are doing things wrong. Like, today I was going to work, and I was at a stop sign. I looked this way, and I let off the brake. I looked this way, and there was a car coming, so I hit the brake. So I'm a few more feet beyond the stop line that I should have been, right? But nothing too dangerous. I mean, the car that was coming, it wasn't even close. But I saw the man as he passed me, and he was mouthing swear words at me. And I had to laugh, At the same time as anger was welling up in me, I'm like, I'd like to choke him. But at the same time, I'm laughing because I'm thinking, how ridiculous. It was just a few feet, like I saw you, I stopped, and yet I'm the... Really? So now, in my heart, I want justice for him. Like death penalty justice. But if I was driving his car and he was driving my car, it would be different, wouldn't it? Like, I want justice for him, but since I was the one who was a few extra feet out in front of the stop sign, I want mercy for me. Because, yeah, I was in the wrong. Mercy for me, justice for everybody else. And we need to praise God this evening that he doesn't operate on that philosophy. Like, if we want God to be fair, do you understand what that means for you and I? Like, if God gives us what we deserve, if he's fair to everybody, then that means no such thing as heaven. We only go to hell. And that's it. So if God operates on that karmic philosophy, it's over. No chance for you, no chance for me. No chance for the Pope, no chance for Ma Teresa. Nobody. In verse 4, he says, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. Because a living dog is better than a dead lion. Because the living know that they're going to die, but the dead don't know anything. And they have no more reward. The memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Okay. In this few verses here, we have to understand the culture and the setting that Solomon is living in when he writes verse 4. When he says a living dog is better than a dead lion, there's a big difference in the way that we treat dogs in America than the way that dogs were treated in the Middle East, you know, 100 BC. Like here, you know, like you name your dog and you get it boots for the winter and a little sweater with its name knitted in it. You feed it food that some people might die for. It gets to live in your house. It leads you through town on a leash. It's just way different. In Solomon's day, and this is no different today, I mean, you go to a third world country, we've been to India, and you see what dogs are like there. They're vermin. They're horrible rats. You know, I don't even know what I'm trying to say. They're so bad. They're just flea infested. They got mange. There's chunks of hair that are still attached, but not many. And they've had so many litters of puppies that their teats are dragging on the ground, and they look like you just kind of want to run. You ever seen the winner of the world's ugliest dog, like from 2008 or something? That sucker was a freaky dog. That's what it is. I mean, just go to India. They're all over the place. So Solomon here, when you get the full picture, he's going, it's better to be a living dog, that kind of dog. Not boots and a sweater, you know, Fifi that gets that end of the couch. Like, you know, dinner in a can. Doggy spa. You know, when he's depressed, 1-800-PET-MEDS. Can you do, I mean, you know this, right? Like there's medications for your dog just in case he's having a bummer day. That's how silly things have gotten. Okay? But what Solomon is saying in verse 4 is it's better to be a living dog, like a nasty dog. It's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. So it's better to be a living cripple than a dead king. It's better to be living a really horrible life, as long as you're alive, because at least you're alive, than a dead king who can no longer enjoy life. The reason, Solomon says, is because he's putting a huge premium on life. He's going, here's the pinnacle of your existence. This is why you were created, life and the enjoyment of it. So as long as you're alive, you've got something. Even if it's a really horrible life, at least you're alive. Because when you're dead, it's done. Isn't that what he says in verse 5? Dead people don't know nothing. Right? Dead people don't know nothing. Well, it certainly appears to be true if you're looking at a cadaver. Like, have you ever been to a funeral? You ever looked at the guy in the casket? You look at a dead guy and you go, well, doesn't look like he knows too much right now. And that's pretty true. It's true. But what Solomon's doing here is he's going, listen, guys, what really, really matters is life. And it doesn't matter how good or bad it is as long as you're alive, because when you're dead, it's over. Is that true? See, because again, Solomon is living without the New Testament revelation. He doesn't know what's to come. And here is what I know based upon the New Testament. What was the last holiday we just celebrated on Sunday? Easter. And what's Easter all about besides chocolate rabbits and colored eggs? The resurrection. Solomon wasn't living with the resurrection in mind. See, he was living with this kind of blinders on sort of philosophy that says life is what it's all about, because when it's over, it's over. So live as if today was all there is, because in fact, today is all you got. And then the New Testament comes along and says, no, no, that's not true. Today is not all you've got. This is not all that there is. Solomon wasn't living with the resurrection in plain view. He thinks that this life is all there is. But what does Paul say in the New Testament? To live is Christ, but to die is gain. Now, I think that if you're not familiar with the Bible and you don't have the Holy Spirit, that's going to sound like suicide. Like, oh, it's better to die? Like, if I live for Christ, but when I'm dead, that's better? Really? Guys, it's a mystery. It's a mystery that God begins to reveal to those of us who have the Holy Spirit and live our lives for Christ. Any one of you that is in this room that knows Jesus, you also know that this life is not all there is. Or at least I hope you know that. In verse 7, he says, now listen, as we get into this next section, I want you guys to hear the sarcasm. I want you to hear the sarcasm in his voice. So he's saying, if you're alive and just a sick, mangy dog, that's better than being a dead lion. Because when you're dead, it's over, and you don't know anything. So here's his kind of conclusion in verse 7. He says, so, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, because God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Now, I'm going to read verse 9 and 10, and I want you to remember that the word vain means worthless. Okay, so continuing, verse 9. Live joyfully. Now, hear the sarcasm in this. I want you guys to get this. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your worthless life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of worthlessness. Because that's your portion in life. And in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, because there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're growing. Okay, okay, Solomon. I mean, he's going, well, living's better than dying, so I guess live it up. Eat whatever you want and drink lots of wine and have fun with your sucky marriage. Because when it's over, there's not going to be much happening where you're going. Is that not what he's saying? Go ahead, man. Live as you please. Like, if this life is all that there is, and when you're dead, it's done, then I agree with him. Right? If this life is all that there is, and when you're dead, it's done, well, then yeah. Eat the best food you can get, drink lots of wine, and go to lots of parties, and have lots of fun, wear the best clothes, live the best life, and hey, if you're married, try and enjoy it. Just give it your best shot. Because when you're dead, it's over. So even if your marriage sucks, at least try. At least try. Because when it's over, right? I need to remind you that Solomon is writing from a limited perspective. Right? This isn't true. This life isn't all that there is. Listen, when we get into the New Testament, you start to realize that, oh, there's more to come. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes here and turn to John chapter 11. There is no reason why a Christian, and you know, if you're a Christian, awesome. But let me ask you this. Are you living your life as if this was all that there was? Don't say yes or no. But this would be a question for you to go home tonight and answer between you and God. Are you living this life as if this is all you get? Because when we get into the New Testament, it tells us clearly not to live our life as if this was all there is. I'm going to read you a few verses, and then we're going to jump to John chapter 11. You don't have to turn to these verses, but if you're taking notes, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." I've got them up on the board here. In the heavenly places. Okay, so where's your focus? Down here on earth, right here in front of you, this life, or is it up here? And then in chapter 2 of Ephesians, in verse 4, it says, "God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together," and hear this, "and made us sit together," where? "In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In other words, not here on earth, but up there. In other words, this is not all that there is. Up there is yet to come. And then one more that I want to read to you is in Colossians chapter 3. And going along the same line of thinking, it says in verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ," big if there. He's saying, if you're a Christian, "then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth." Now, when we go to John chapter 11, I'm going to give you the cliff notes, but look at it in verse 1. "A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." Now, here's what's going on here is Lazarus, good friend of Jesus. His sisters, Mary and Martha, also very good friends. So Jesus is a family friend. Lazarus is sick, and when it says sick, it means deadly sick. Like deadly, like he's going to die in 24 hours sick. And so he's sick. His sisters come to Jesus and tell him the situation, and they say, he's going to die. And so Jesus actually delays. It says in verse 4, Jesus' reply is, "This sickness that your brother has is not unto death." So he's not sick so that he'll die. He's sick for the glory of God, so that in some way, through this situation, God will receive glory, and so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So there's a purpose in this situation where this guy is like deadly sick, and it's for God's glory and Jesus' glory. Those are two reasons right there. So right off the bat, it has nothing to do with Lazarus, the guy who's dying. And it has nothing to do with Mary and Martha, the sisters who are freaked. Are you following me? It has everything to do with God and with Jesus. It says in verse 6, "So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was." So Jesus stalls. It takes a couple days to get to where they got to go, but he just kind of like kills time. Like, Jesus, please, please hear me. You've got to come. My brother is sick. He's going to die in 24 hours. Yeah, don't worry about it. God's going to be glorified in this. And so he stalls for 2 days. In verse 11, these things he said. And after that, Jesus says to his disciples, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I'm going to go so that I can wake him up. And then his disciples said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, then he'll get better. Like, okay, he's sick. That's good. He's resting. That's awesome. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. So when Jesus says, no, he's sleeping, Jesus is saying, well, he's gone. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And look at what verse 15 says. He says, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. Whoa. I mean, really? So this is the Jesus that we believe in then? Like, he's happy when a guy dies? But listen, he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. Why? That you may believe. So Jesus created this entire scenario for three reasons. Here's the three reasons. The first one, in verse 4, God's glory. The second one, in verse 4, Jesus' glory. The third one, in verse 15, your belief. God creates situations and orchestrates your life to bring you to a position where God will be glorified and Jesus will be glorified and you will believe. The question is, will you believe? And just so you know, believing in Jesus isn't easy. Like, what he was requiring them to believe is that Lazarus wasn't going to die. That's what he said in verse 4. This isn't going to end in death. Don't worry, he's not going to die. But he just did. So how am I supposed to believe you when you tell me that something's not going to happen that just happened? Does it not seem like an impossibility? So the situation continues to roll along. They end up going to that place. They go, and the one sister comes out, and she's like, he's dead. Then another sister comes out, she's like, he's dead. And so they come to Jesus, and he's not even at the place yet. He sees the sisters crying. He sees everybody else crying. And go to verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and he saw the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. When the Bible says he groaned in his spirit and was troubled, some of your Bibles might say like he was indignant. He was angry. Jesus is, I'm just going to say, it rhymes with hissed and starts with P. He's not happy. He's not happy. The shortest verse in the Bible comes next. Jesus cried. And you look and you go, why is he crying? Well, that was a question that they threw out there too. So the Jews said in verse 36, oh, look, see how much he loved him? And then others said, well, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? So Jesus starts crying, right? He's crying because he sees people crying and he gets angry. So they're not tears of like sentimentality. Which, in verse 36, they think that he's crying because he's sad. No, he's not crying because he's sad. He's crying because he's angry. And then in verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. Now listen, Jesus is continually angry. Why? Here's the big question. Shortest verse in the Bible. Why is Jesus crying? And a lot of people think that it's because he was sad for Lazarus' death. Like, he didn't want to see his friend die. That's not it. He's 5 minutes away from bringing him back to life. Like, it's not like he misses him. Like, if you walked out of the room and I knew I was going to see you in 5 minutes, I wouldn't cry. I'm going to see you in 5 minutes. Right? It's not like he missed him. And it's not like he's freaked out about death because he's going to actually trump death in just a few minutes. He knows he's going to bring him back from the grave, so why is he crying? He's crying because he sees the effect that death has on the people who are still alive. That's the whole point of this in John chapter 11, is Jesus is like angered and just upset that we live our lives in light of the fact that we're going to die, rather than living our lives in light of the fact that we'll never die. Do you follow me? Like, it's going to change everything. If you live your life as if you are never going to die, but that one day you'll be resurrected for eternity, that's going to change the decisions that you make today. But if you live like one day in the sometime like 10, 20, 30 year future, you're going to die and it's over, that too will change the way you live today. What you believe about your future affects the decisions you're making now. That's why some of you are addicts. Because you don't think that there's a greater future for you, so you've got to soak up what you can now. This makes Jesus angry. Do you get that? You're living like this is it. This is the mentality that Solomon had when he was living with less than half of a Bible. And God's going, you, as a New Testament Christian, living with the full revelation of God and the Holy Spirit living inside of you, are still living like this is all there is? Did you miss the part in Easter where I come back to life? And I promise that I'm just the first one to do it, but that you're going to come following? Do you know that you have an eternity? And yet you still live like this is it, man, so I gotta just like suck it up, man, and live for today, because tomorrow we die. So some of us are living like Solomon sarcastically advises us to live. Go and eat and drink wine and have lots of sex and try and make it work and, you know, your vain life, your worthless self. No fun where you're going. That's wrong. Listen, there's a lot of fun where I'm going. And Jesus comes along and politely tells us that the way that you live your life today, if you live it in the light of eternity, that you're actually storing up treasures forever. And some of us, we're just not gonna. We're gonna live down here for the treasures that this world has for us. The stuff that moths eat. The stuff that rust destroys. Because we really do not believe that we're playing here for keeps, eternity. In verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. I'm back in Ecclesiastes. Nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. Solomon's looking and going, man, you can be the smartest guy in the world, but it's not going to help because time and chance happen to them all. Like the fastest guy doesn't win the race, or the strongest guy doesn't win the battle. The wisest man doesn't get the food. He's just seeing something here like who wins the lottery? You ever pay attention? It's the least deserving. Like you look and you go, they're gonna waste it. Don't give it to them, give it to me. Right? Don't give them the 200 or 300 million. I would do far more. No, I would give mine to charity. Yeah, right. But Solomon is looking at this and going, the deserving, the ones you think deserve it, don't get what you think that they deserve. In verse 12, he says, for a man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, or birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Okay, I'm going to keep going. Verse 13. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city. Now he launches into a little bit of a parable here. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. And there was found in the city a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. So then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Here's what I think that Solomon, God, is getting at with this little parable here, is the fact that there's a real shame when the quiet truths of God's word are so easily overlooked. Like, we all got a Bible in our lap, and here the Bible silently screams, read me, know me, live me. Quiet pieces of wisdom and truth and life. And yet, for many, the wisdom that we find in the Word of God is so easily overlooked. Except, of course, in times of battle. Like when the war starts and the threat is there, then suddenly we look into this poor little man's wisdom, we find what we need, and then as soon as we're rescued and the war is over, we go about our merry way and forget the wise man. Here's my question for you. What if the little city in this parable, what if the little city in this parable is your soul? Small and defenseless. And what if the great enemy king in this parable is Satan, who wants to kill you and destroy you? And what if the little wise man here is Jesus? Poor, despised. What if? Do we treat Jesus and his wisdom in a despising way that the people of this city treated that poor little wise man? It's nice to have him around when we need him, but when the threat is gone and the war is over, we forget. One last thing, in verse 17, I want to show you guys. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of the ruler of fools. Now listen. Solomon was writing in his diary here from a very limited perspective. He didn't have the great preachers to listen to. He didn't have the full revelation of the Word of God. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. He's doing his best. But my question to you is, in light of the fact that we do have the full testament of God and we do have the Holy Spirit, are we paying close attention to those words of wisdom through scriptures that are quietly spoken to us? Or are we allowing the shout of the ruler of fools to drown out that quiet voice? In other words, as we live in this life, are we allowing the whisper of God to convince us that this life is not all that there is? Or are we letting the shout of media and psychology and false religion and friends and family and everybody around us to convince us that this life will end, and so we've got to soak it up while we can? I mean, which one are you? When you read the Bible, well, first of all, do you read the Bible? And I know that for the vast majority of our audience today, yeah, you're reading the Bible because kind of you have to. It's called a contract. But when you don't have to, are you? For those of you who aren't on contract, are you reading? Like, is this a daily thing? Like, you eat? You eat to stay alive? Do you read to stay alive? That's not a joke. Because what does Jesus say? But that man does not live on food only, but by on the quiet wisdom that's found in the book on your lap.